For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts chapter 2. Some people refer to this passage as sort of a spiritual D-Day, where God invades the evil, this world that's just covered and coated in evil and wickedness, and establishes a beachfront, to where he can send his followers out eventually to the ends of the earth. If you remember last week, we read Acts chapter 1, and we saw a lot of that was final instructions that Jesus gave his disciples after he died on the cross and resurrected. There was a period of about 40 days where he spent time teaching with them, talking with them. And he told them, you should wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send. There was about 120 believers, it says, at this point. They were devoting themselves mainly to prayer during this time. And when we pick up the action here in Acts chapter 2, they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They're hanging out in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for this Holy Spirit that he promised them. That would come, according to Jesus, any day now. So, they've been there for about 10 days since Jesus left. He ascended up to the Father, leaving them on earth, and he's basically getting ready to tag out and send the Holy Spirit back down in to further the work that he started. Why don't we start reading? Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. So if you remember correctly, Pentecost was this festival. It was one of three major festivals where Jews were supposed to travel to Jerusalem. And so some would make pilgrimages from all over the Roman Empire. The city was already buzzing with activity. The population, many say, would have swelled up to double its normal population. Quite possibly well over 100,000 people. Some put it even higher than that. There was a lot of people. This place was packed out for Pentecost. And it says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So these believers, they're all gathered together. They're probably praying, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they hear this sound like a tornado comes through the room. So it would have been like this. Out of nowhere, okay? Probably couldn't even hear each other talk. It was so loud and would have been real unexpected. But it goes even further. It says, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and then settled on each of them. And so, they look up, while this loud tornado-like sound is going, and they see, this just fire filling the room above them. And it's like this fire splits up into 120 different little tongues or flames and then hovers above each of their heads for a moment before settling down, into the person's head or something. It's totally weird. It doesn't say it was fire. It said it looked like fire. They didn't really have any other illumination sources, so it could have just been this glowing thing that they called fire. It's possible that people were actually glowing or something after this thing descended upon them. But extremely weird, whatever it was. Totally unexpected. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these uneducated, backwater, they're from the hill country of Israel. 120 of them, they just all of a sudden begin speaking in perfectly in other languages and dialects. So at this point, apparently they would have spilled out down into the street after this had happened. And remember, at that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. So in addition to the pilgrims, there were some Jews that had come come back there to live there. So they had grown up, spent their childhood or their lives up to that point speaking a different language. And when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. And so apparently this tornado sound was not something that just they heard. It was something that you probably heard for several blocks. It may have sounded like an explosion or something. And it was so loud and unexpected that people, everybody in the vicinity came running to hear what in the world just happened. What is that noise? They show up and they're shocked to find that there's people there speaking in the language, perfectly in the language that they grew up speaking, able to communicate with them. Some maybe only spoke that language, and they showed up and They saw people speaking that. And they were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, for God's sake. And yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Remember Galilee, the backcountry, hilly part of Israel. And you know, it's one thing to see somebody just speaking in your own language. That's pretty remarkable, especially when you're in a foreign country. It's another thing to see, you know, like a redneck pull up in his pickup truck, wearing overalls, no shirt, riding shotgun as his wife slash sister, five dogs in the back. You know, to see this guy lean out the window and go, "Woo, dang," and then break into perfect Korean. Now that, you know, you see that, you know God's at work right there. They're shocked. And, you know, they're like, here we are, Parthians. Luke's kind of summarizing their dialogue. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia. He's kind of just sweeping across the empire from east to west here. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, meaning people from Crete, and Arabs. You know, we've got all these different nationalities, and we hear all these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They can't get over this speech. Okay, and it wasn't just like, you know, ecstatic utterances that they were understanding in their own language. They were literally speaking in their own language. And they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. So some thought, boy, there's something going on here. Others kind of scoffed. Others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. Which, I'm not sure about that explanation there. I mean, I've been around my share of drunk people. And at a certain point, some of them do start speaking another language. But it's not Egyptian. Okay, it's some dialect of stupid. And so they're accusing them of being drunk, which, again, I'm not sure that argument would work on campus anyway. Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. So by this time, a crowd is formed. So apparently, they were no longer in the house or right around the house. Apparently, this had been going on for part of the day. And we know later that the crowd was well over 3,000 people. Okay, that's not something you're going to fit in one of these streets. Really, the only place in the city that this would have worked out would have been if they had moved to the temple courtyard, which was massive. I mean, this was, it was like 300 by 500 meters. I mean, we're talking, you could fit 15, 20 football fields onto the temple courtyard. I mean, you think about like OSU game day, just that massive parking lot with the stadium and then stretching out over Lane Avenue and stuff. I mean, that would have been the size that we're talking about here. I mean, this would have been packed out. Everybody would have been going there that day for the Pentecost sacrifices. There were sacrifices commanded. So it was basically this huge traffic jam with everybody going to the temple. And that's where Peter steps forward and begins to address this crowd. Some were curious about what was happening, others were scoffing to explain to them what was happening. He says, "Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Now, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people." He's quoting the Old Testament here. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men, women alike, and they will prophesy." Okay, so Peter begins to explain that this is not just some kind of freak occurrence, but this is predicted in the Old Testament. God said, I'm going to do this someday. And that this is the fulfillment of that, at least partially fulfilled. And that this is a sign that God has moved into a new phase of his plan, what he calls the last days. Just like, again, like we were talking about last week. And so as you see, a lot of the controversy and even Peter's explanation is, what about, you know, they weren't even asking about the message yet. They were wondering about this whole speaking in tongues and the supernatural events that were surrounding this. And so, you know, we need to really take a step back and examine that part, the thing that happens right at the beginning, what he calls being filled with the Holy Spirit, Because that seems to be what launches this and a lot of the controversy and all of these miraculous events surrounding this day. So, it's going back to the beginning. Remember, it's the day of Pentecost, all the believers meeting together in one place. There was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It filled the house where they were sitting. And what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled each of them. Remember, in the Old Testament, a lot of times the presence of God was symbolized by fire. You know, when Moses spent time with God, he would come back and he would kind of be glowing. And, you know, this flame would kind of lead him around at night. And this is symbolic of the presence of God. And it says, everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Okay, so they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we've got to ask this question here. What does this mean? What is happening here? What is going on? You know, we need to interpret this passage. You know, narrative passages, just like any passage in the Bible, they need to be interpreted. But it's a little bit different than interpreting other types of passages. You know, just because the Bible narrates that something happened, it's not affirming necessarily that this is good. It's not necessarily saying this is bad. You kind of have to read it and you have to discern, what's it saying about this? What's it teaching with regard to this passage that it's just recorded? You know, as we saw in our study in the book of Judges, there's a lot of things recorded in there that are obviously recorded because it's bad. Okay, so we need to understand, what is meant by this? What is the significance for us? Is that supposed to be what my life looks like? Is that supposed to be what happens here every, you know, Monday night when we get together? And so in order to interpret these, it's not just a matter of reading it and just being like, well, I just do what the Bible says. We need to be a little more sophisticated than that. So just a couple guidelines here. One is that in order to interpret these narrative passages, we need to interpret them in light of some of the clearer teaching passages. And certain passages just say, this is what happened, like this one. There's other passages that say, this is what you should do. This is who you are. This is what God says. You know, even within narratives, it'll say, and you know, God was real pleased with this, or God was not happy about this. So we need to look at teaching passages, and we need to interpret the narrative passages, which there's actually a lot more of those in the Bible, in light of the teaching passages, which are clearer and spell it out for us. Because a lot of times it's hard to tell what they're saying in these narratives, at least as far as relevance for our lives. And two, our understanding, we need to look at different teaching passages, different relevant statements in Scripture, and our explanation, it's not enough to just say, well, you know, this passage says that, so I think that's what this means, because it might totally contradict something somewhere else. And so you've actually got to account for all of Scripture when you do this. You know, some people are like, well, I think people, they just make the Bible say whatever they want it to mean, and that's true. But it's way harder to do that if you actually take the time to interpret properly and to try and take into account all the different meanings in Scriptures. You're kind of using a process of elimination in some sort. Well, it can't mean this, this, or this, and this teaches that, and this, and they kind of all fit together. So that's what we need to do here. So I want to just read three different passages that relate to this passage right here and see if we can gain some understanding from this. First of all, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The previous chapter, you know, if you can find something close by that explains it, that would be best. Acts 1:5, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, a few days later, this crazy thing happens with the Holy Spirit. That's got to be what he's talking about there. So Jesus explicitly tells them in advance that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit just a few days from now. So this filling of the Holy Spirit that happens here, Jesus calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a very significant event. It's a very significant concept when it comes to understanding our New Testament. You know, the word baptize, you know, it's just a word they made up when they were translating the Bible because there was no English word that really corresponded all that well to it. You know, the Greek word is baptizo, so they just stuck an E on the end and called it baptize. And the word just literally means to put into, to immerse. And so, you know, if you put something into something else, you baptize it into that other thing. And he says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So apparently the Holy Spirit is putting you into something. Now, when you look at this word, it's not enough just to see the word baptized. You got to look at the context to see what is it that you're being put into. What is it that you're being immersed into? You know, like at one point Jesus is talking to his disciples and they're saying, hey, I want to lead. I want a big role in your new program. And Jesus is like, well, that's great, but are you sure you're able to undergo the baptism that I'm about to undergo? The suffering. I'm going to get dipped, I'm going to get thrown deep into the worst suffering you can possibly imagine, and that's the criteria for leadership in my new program. So if you're willing to be baptized with that same suffering, then I'd love to have you on board. So there, it's being baptized into suffering. Here's another example in Luke chapter 3, same author, first volume, which is really the passage Jesus is referring to that talks about a few other types of baptism. John the Baptist is talking here, and he says this. He says, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, i.e. Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there we see baptism with water, okay, so being dipped into water, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and baptized with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork, and then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. So farming analogy I'll explain in a moment. But as we can see here, there's two types of baptism mentioned. There's baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptized with fire. Now, what do those mean? Is that just two ways of saying the same thing? Is that just synonyms? You know, is this baptism with fire? Is that what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 2? I mean, it's using the same word. Can't we just associate those passages? Well, not exactly. Actually, not at all. Not in that way, anyway. In order to interpret this properly, you've got to look down and to read the next verse to understand what he's talking about here. You can see he goes on to use an analogy or a metaphor from farming. We've talked about this before, where the farmer would gather up the grain, they would gather up the harvest, and they would spread them all out, and they would either pull a heavy stone around the grain to crush it, to separate, you know, the kernel from, you know, the straw and the chaff, the part around the kernel, the part that nobody wants. Or sometimes he would just whack it with a stick to break it all up. And so the kernel's a lot heavier. See, you know, it's a lot heavier, the chaff's a lot lighter, and he just take kind of a pitchfork, a winnowing fork, as he calls it here, flip it up in the air on a windy day, and the wind would come through, and it would take the light part, the straw, the chaff away, and the heavy part, the part you wanted, would drop to the ground. So you'd be left with just, you know, somewhere down that way, there'd be a bunch of straw, and then right here, it'd have a bunch of wheat. And what they would do is they would, you know, they'd gather up all the wheat, they'd stick it in the barn, and then they'd take all the other stuff, and they would make a big fire out of it. There was a lot there, too. And so you can see the clear connection here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's gathering the wheat into the barn. And the baptism with fire, burning the chaff with never-ending fire. And so he's not talking about Pentecost here. He's not saying that the baptism with the Spirit and the baptism with fire are the same thing. He's talking about heaven and hell. He's saying, which pile do you want to be in? Do you want to be in the pile that gets put in the barn or the pile that gets put into the fire? Because if you're with, if you're with Jesus, then you get put into the barn. If you're anybody else, then you get put into the fire. And so the baptism with fire is not something that you want. You know, so you're driving down the road and you see the church board that says, this Sunday, baptism with fire. You can think to yourself, I hope not. That's a misunderstanding. You know, they've been reading Acts 2 and this, and they're kind of just sticking them together, and they're not realizing they're teaching two different things. So Acts 2 is not the baptism with fire. You know, there was something that looked like fire. They did speak in tongues, but that's not what it's talking about. Let's look at one more passage here. This is the clearest teaching. Actually, it's the only clear teaching in the New Testament on what the baptism with the Spirit is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So as you can see here, he's saying by one Spirit, there's the Spirit baptism, baptized with the Spirit, with or by, it's the same word in the Greek. And we were baptized into one body. What is that? Well, so the Spirit is putting, really he's talking about all Christian believers, put them into what he calls the body, or the body of Christ. So somehow, what the Spirit does is, when you become a Christian, it takes you and joins you. You get this spiritual bond, this spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And the way the Bible talks about it in some places, it's almost like you're putting on like a Jesus costume or something. You know, you're completely put into him. And the implications of this are pretty significant. I'll talk about those in a moment. And he says, all, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. He just keeps hammering this home. All, everybody, this happens to. If you're a Christian, that's what happens to you. Whether you believe, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, that's what the Spirit has done for you in the truest sense of the word. Now, there's another line of interpretation as to what this baptism by the Spirit means, and it's by a pretty wide swath of Christianity, and it's the Pentecostal interpretation, you could call it. And what they teach about this baptism with the Spirit is that some receive this, but others don't, okay? Also, you can tell if you have it by whether you speak with tongues. And so just like on Pentecost, they spoke with tongues, and that was evidence that they had it. You can tell that you have the baptism with the Spirit if you speak in tongues, speak in other languages, or speak in languages that aren't even human. And this happens after you come to faith. There'll be some kind of a delay, you know, for the disciples. It was some period of time. Jesus said, wait here. You know, it could be a month, a year, many years. But, you know, if you haven't had it, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to show up in your life, if you will. And so the problem with that, though, is I don't think it takes into account a lot of passages, especially this one here that says everybody, all of us, were baptized by one Spirit into one body. If you're Christian, if you have invited Christ into your life, if you've received his forgiveness, then you have been Spirit baptized, whether or not you've spoken in tongues. And, you know, even if you keep reading on here in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says later on, he's talking about how different people have different spiritual gifts or abilities, and he says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? And that's a rhetorical question that, you know, it's just another way of saying everybody doesn't speak in tongues. You know, the answer has to be no to that question, the way the sentence is constructed. And some of your Bibles even add, of course not, on the end of it. And so what he's saying here is we all were baptized by this by one Spirit and one body. And yet we all do not speak in tongues. So apparently this is not something that all Christians experience, even, you know, Spirit-baptized Christians, which is everybody. And so I don't think that's the right interpretation we should take on this. Instead, to represent this visually, I've shown this here before, but I think it's pretty effective. You know, so you've got you there on the left and Jesus on the right. And when you become a Christian, in the truest sense of your identity, you're actually transferred, and now you are in Christ as far as God is concerned, okay? And, you know, the implications here are pretty significant. One, you've got a new identity. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see screwed up, messed up individual relating to him on the basis of how good was I today, how good have I been in this last hour, how much have I followed God even over the past year or 5 years. Doesn't matter. All that matters is not what you did, what you are doing, but what Christ did. And so he sees his perfect son, holy, blameless, seated at his right hand with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is what's true about you, regardless of what you do or how you feel. So we have a new identity, a new way that we should view ourselves. Related to that, we have a new closeness with God. You know, this is the reason why God doesn't mind getting together with us anymore. You know, it used to be that we were alienated from God, we had messed up, and, you know, a perfect God cannot be around people that are just stained by our own sin. We're just not good enough to come into the presence of God. And yet, you know, God always wanted a relationship with us, and so what he's done is he's, through Christ, you know, he sent his son to live a perfect life. And then, you know, God the Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. And so that now we can be transferred into Christ legally, and all of those benefits can count for us. And so now you can have a new closeness with God. There's no cowering or waiting till you get your act together. You can come to him in your weakest moment and allow him to put you back together and send you back in the right direction. This is also the key to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not about trying as hard as you can to be good, getting a list of rules and an accountability partner and, you know, just trying really hard, beating yourself up. It's about understanding this new identity and viewing yourself that way. And because the Spirit has put you into Christ, into the body of Christ, that is the key to your growth. And so if you don't understand that, obviously this is, we don't have time to get into that, but if you don't understand that, then you're probably going about spiritual growth, and guarantee you're going about spiritual growth in completely the wrong approach. And fourth and finally, it's a new community. You know, because you've been spiritually bonded to Christ, and other people have been spiritually bonded to Christ. And so, as you know, kind of by implication, you guys are connected to each other now too. Or in other words, you're not the only one in there, okay? There's all these other people that are in Christ. That's a basis for new relationships. It means God has gotten involved in your relationships and is finally enabling you to do something you could never have done on your own. And so this is why, over and over again, you do a search in the New Testament, in Christ, in Him, through Christ. That comes up over 200 times. You can't emphasize this enough. It's all over the place. This is the key. This is everything. This is the basis for this new plan that God has started. And it's thanks to the new activity of the Holy Spirit, which actually baptizes people into Christ. This is the first day that this happened. This is the day that Christian community, the church, was born. And so this is very significant, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Let's just summarize a few points here. One, before we move on to Peter's sermon. So this miracle of speaking in tongues proved this new program was from God. You know, the speaking of the tongues, God had been doing things one way for a long time. It'd take a lot of evidence to say, okay, God's been working one way for a couple thousand years, now He's going to work a different way, starting today, right now. You'd want to see something. And so in addition to the predictive prophecy that Peter rolls out, God is also reaffirming this with just loads of miraculous activity. That's why the ministry of Christ and the early church, there's just miracles going on all over the place. Because God is trying to prove in ways that are undeniable, things you can't mimic, that He is in this. So it proved that this was from God. The wind and the tongues of fire, it added to the impression, but they were not the baptism of fire. You know, this notion of speaking in tongues, you know, this is a spiritual gift that some Christians have. I know that some of you in this room have the gift of speaking in tongues. A friend of mine was telling me about it not that long ago, and he said, you know, I was praying. I just felt like there was more I wanted to say, and I couldn't express it. And so I just, before I knew it, I was speaking in some language I do not even understand. And, you know, it feels really good. It's kind of a prayer thing. It's, you know, it can be pretty emotional, joyful experience. I do not have the gift of tongues. At least it hasn't shown itself yet. I've tried. You know, I'll be sitting there and I'll say, God, do you want me to do this? And I'll just go, and I realized that was not the Holy Spirit. That was me. So maybe that'll show itself someday, but you know, I'm open to it. I think it'd be kind of cool. There are some people that have the gift of interpreting tongues. You know, some tongues are not in any human language, or they need to be interpreted for people there. And if we do use tongues in a meeting like this, or like a house church meeting, it does need to be interpreted. Otherwise, Paul says don't even do it in public, because you know, it feels good to you, but to other people it really doesn't help them that much, and it actually looks pretty weird to visitors. You know, the wind, the tongues of fire, this was all part of the package. And part of what God is saying here is, I'm going out to the whole world, all the nations. I want everybody to know about Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to say right up front, this is going to be in as many languages as I can generate on that first day. This is international. We're breaking out of the old ethnic identity, and we're going international with this thing. And finally, similar miracles do occur later. There's a couple later that occur. And in these cases, they validate new directions for the church. But this particular event was never repeated and has never been since, you know, this is totally unique. This is the birth, you know, birth of the church. So there, that's the baptism with the Spirit. And that's what happened to these guys. They were also, you know, they were empowered, and they had all kinds of other spiritual phenomena occurring. And so back to Peter's speech then. He's explaining what's happening here. These people were curious. They'd seen God is doing something here. And, you know, maybe you're even here tonight and you're like, man, you know, I've kind of been hanging around these Christians and I see that there's something supernatural going on here, and I'm kind of curious to see what in the world is producing this. And so Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Jesus was a man. He was also fully God, and God affirmed him through miracles and wonders and signs. He's like, you guys have been seeing miracles for the past 3.5 years. You know, a lot of the people listening, they may have been followers of Jesus at one point. They had almost certainly heard of the guy and heard him teach. Some may have, a lot of them had probably drifted away at some point in the ministry, if not the last week of his life. Some of these guys had been there chanting, crucify, crucify, before Jesus was led to his death, and they had probably witnessed this innocent, naked man being nailed to a cross right on the hill outside the city. And he's like, you know Jesus, you know all the things that he did. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. It's like they asked you guys what you want to do with him, because Pilate did not want to crucify this guy. He knew he was innocent. And he said, what do you think, trying to get out of it? And you guys said, crucify him. And you let the criminal go instead. You, working together with these Romans that you hate, killed Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Yeah, the agony of death. You know what? I know that a lot of us are young, and maybe we're kind of insulated from death. But as we get older and we start to see our friends die, our family die, we're going to come face to face with the agony of death, this power that has enslaved and captured the human race ever since our ancestors rebelled against God. The agony of death has had its hold on the human race for years. And it says that God freed him from that. He turns back again to the Old Testament. He's quoted Joel already. Now he quotes the prophet David, King David. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, and therefore my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. So he's suffering here, and he sees God before him, and he says, my body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And so that word whole, you know, this is, David is foretelling the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior of the world that would one day come from his line. And Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb was here to this day. God did let his body decay. God did not resurrect David after he died. And so therefore, he must have been speaking about somebody else. He was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. You know, he went to the grave. He went to a tomb, but he was not abandoned there. His body did not decay. Less than 3 days later, he had risen with a new glorified body, having conquered death, and God the Father had raised him from the dead. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Every single one of us saw him. And when he says we, you know, he's talking about the people speaking in multiple languages with the glowing heads. That's a pretty compelling argument. They're not just witnesses. There's something totally freaky going on here. And this is not a human testimony here. There's something happening. He said he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father, and now he is sending the Holy Spirit down into this broken world, bringing about healing and life. God himself, God the Spirit, is coming and living in the hearts of believers. And he says, that's what you're witnessing. This is not like the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would kind of come on somebody for a little while and go. The Holy Spirit indwells people. It sets up his home there. He sets up his home. And he says, that's what he's doing right now. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he was by right now, he is in reality. Power and authority, seated at the right hand of God on his throne where he should be. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, Peter had spoken some words here. But God's Spirit was also at work. You know, Peter was, he was kind of convincing, but he wasn't convincing enough to pierce someone's heart. You know, for the first time ever, it dawned on them. This man who we thought was kind of crazy, this Jesus guy who we nailed to the cross and killed, that was the Messiah. God sent his Messiah right under our noses. And instead of embracing him, instead of bowing before him, we killed him because we didn't like what he was telling us. We wanted him to set up this political kingdom. We wanted him to tell us how good we are and how we deserve to be in God's presence. And he wasn't doing any of that. He wasn't saying any of that. He said, you got a problem with God and you need forgiveness from God. And that he was the only way to that forgiveness. And they realized this. And they said, what should we do? And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're wondering, you're thinking to yourself, he's right. I'm guilty before God. I haven't lived a perfect life. I've given God the finger in many areas. What should I do? And Peter goes on. He says, repent and be baptized. And repent. It's kind of just a Christian word that means change your mind. Change your mind about Christ. Change the direction. Change your focus. You know, you're running from Christ as fast as possible. Turn back to him. Turn to him. And then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know that Holy Spirit that you see? You can have it too. You know, this is not like some exclusive elite club where, you know, you got to put in your 3.5 years with Jesus to get in. This is something he's willing to forgive you right now and to welcome you into his family in spite of what you did to him, and really in spite of what you've done to God. Because they were sinning against God long before they nailed Jesus to the cross. He says, repent and be baptized. There he's probably talking about water baptism, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this water baptism that they would undergo, this was really just symbolic, you know, being placed into the water was really symbolic of being placed into Christ, as well as there's a symbolism of being washed clean. I mean, do you ever feel like, you know, just shamed and guilty and like, you know, I just can't get clean? God says, I can give you the only water that can ever wash off the stain of sin. I'm the only one that can cleanse you and make you, he says, I'll make you white as snow. Your hands are red with blood, but I will make you white as snow, God says. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So at that moment, God will send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and you will be spirit baptized, baptized into Christ, bonded to him and bonded to every other Christian in the world. He says, this promise, it's for you, for your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay? And Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So God has called everybody. And this promise, you know, that extends to us here. We're pretty far off from this, 2,000 years and a half of a globe away. And yet this promise extends to you. You too can be saved. You too can be cleansed. You too can receive the promised Holy Spirit if you're willing to admit that you need it, if you're willing to turn, to change your mind about Christ, and to receive his forgiveness, all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He's saying this world is going down. This world is wicked. This world is evil. You need salvation. And this is the only way that you can be saved. And this is the only way that you can save anybody else. It's through Jesus. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people. I mean, you can imagine the chaos in that temple courtyard as thousands of people turned their lives over to Christ. There was several really large pools in there, and they just went down to those pools and just started baptizing people. Pretty good day's work there. 3,000. Okay, so what do we see here? Peter, what did he share? Well, he shared, for one, evidence for Christ. Prophecy. Loads of prophecy. He quotes extensively from three different passages, and this is just the very, you know, this was, the speech would have been a lot longer, this sermon. Luke is just summarizing, giving quotes, condensing it, and accurately representing it. He shared evidence for Christ that this was all predicted, every last bit of it, what Christ would do, the Holy Spirit, what would happen as a result. In addition to, you know, the historical events, the things the people right there had seen. They had seen these miracles. You know, it's interesting if you read the Talmud, which is kind of like the Jewish holy book. It's like the scriptures plus a bunch of commentary. They mention Jesus in there, and they don't deny that he existed or that he was a miracle worker. They say that he was energized by the power of Satan. Okay? So not even his opponents, 100, 200 years later, were denying that he was really a miracle worker. So they'd seen these things. They were just questioning where they came from. Evidence for Christ. But he also shared his own experience. You know, this is what we've experienced. We're, you know, we're normal people just like you, but we've had an experience with Christ. And you can have the same experience. He shared the crowd's need for forgiveness. He didn't soft sell this. You might feel a tendency, and you see this tendency in some circles to like not talk about guilt or sin or the need for Christ to pay for sin. But Peter didn't short arm any of that. He just told it like it was. And the Spirit pierced their hearts. They were cut to the heart. And finally, he shared God's solution. He didn't leave them where they were. He shared that God loves you. God has not left you in this state, and he's done something about it. And what you need to do is you need to turn to Christ. And God confirmed his words with supernatural power, plain and simple. You had the miracles. You had the outward miraculous events. But, you know, people can see miracles and not believe. But what you what turned them was the piercing in their hearts. The fact they knew this was true, and they knew every word of it, and this was really what they'd been waiting to hear for a long time, whether they realized it or not. Finally just came crashing in on them. And 3,000 people, they were water baptized that day, but they were also baptized by the Spirit. They were placed into Christ. And they were bonded to Christ, and they were bonded to one another. And this new community was formed, was launched. Next week, we're going to study, actually the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at what life in this new community looked like. Yeah, Lord, it's awe-inspiring to read this text and to think about what you did on the cross, and who you did it for. People that could have turned you loose and yet wanted to release a criminal instead. God, we just have this deep down, this hatred of you. And you loved us too much to leave us that way. And you're not, you know, you're overpowering us by love, Lord. You're overwhelming us with your love, and you're melting our hatred of you, our fear of you, our running from you, and you're turning us into lovers of you and of other people, and I'm so grateful for that, and thank you that you're glorified for that too, God. I pray too that there would be people here tonight that experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that receive forgiveness, and begin a relationship with you, Lord. See how good you are. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.